All righty, we're underway then. Lesson 5, page 29 in your workbook. So let's do a quick review of where we were. We're on point 5, the fifth major point of the class, how to study the Bible. And we started a step-by-step procedure to help you improve in your skills. First of all, prepare your resources, whatever level you're at. Start with basic resources and then increase your library as over time. Then we started into critical concepts to master, concepts that I wish I had been exposed to many, many years ago, concepts that I am confident will help you move along in your Bible study a lot quicker than I did. We began with discussing progressive revelation again and how it's so important. Secondly, we looked at the importance of all Scripture. It's sad that I have to bring out that point, but so many Bible schools, seminaries, and churches ignore the Old Testament, ignore the Hebrew Scriptures. But that's not the view of the New Testament. The New Testament views the Tanakh as very, very important. Thirdly, we touched on the four unconditional eternal Jewish covenants. You need to really master that information. Fourthly, we looked at the unique and different covenant that God has made with Israel, the temporary and conditional Mosaic covenant. So we have unconditional and eternal covenants, and we have one temporary and conditional covenant, and we should not at all push them together. Otherwise, we'll get very confused. Fifthly, that's the point of the fifth point, the relationship with Abraham, between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. We, again, need to keep them distinct. Otherwise, we'll get ourselves into a lot of trouble. Sixthly, we looked at the law of double reference, not double fulfillment, but double reference. And then we dealt with recurrence, how the Bible, again, this is a subset of progressive revelation. This is how God increases the information in on a topic by repeating it with more information. So that brings us now to page 29 and the eighth critical concept I'd like to go over, which is the law of context. Context. And as we take a look at the top paragraph, you see the highlighted sentence, a text apart from a context is a pretext. And we're using that word pretext in the sense of deception. Of deception. If you take a verse out of context, you can teach anything in the world. You can go anywhere you want with it. You keep it in context, it can only teach one thing. So, an out-of-context verse can often be a deception. A verse can only mean what it means in its context. It must not be pulled out of its context. When it is pulled out of its context, it is often presented as meaning something that it cannot mean when in context. Now, keep in mind, there are many different types of context. Literary context, historical context, cultural context, geographic context, theological context. So they all impact how you interpret the Bible. But the third sentence, or the third section down there, is a mark it up moment. Highlight this sentence, or put some stars by it. Grant only one meaning, one interpretation to each passage. Passage can only mean one thing if kept in context. And, of course, you see my example again of pulling stuff out of context. We see in Psalm 10:4, Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, and other sections of Scripture that the Bible teaches over and over again that there is no God. There it is. Psalm 10:4, there is no God. So what are we all doing here? Why are we studying the Bible if it's totally in error? Well, we put that back into context. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So we see this is a thought of the wicked, accurately recorded for us, without apology. So those who are atheists are considered by the Bible to be foolish. And often, because they have no moral guidance, they turn out to be wicked and haughty and arrogant as well. So, in real estate, what is the mantra? Location, location, location. And in Bible study, the mantra is context, 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 context. Context is king. All right? Now, I have just created the ugliest the ugliest slide you could ever create. I broke all the rules of creating nice PowerPoint slides. Yuck, isn't that horrible? But I hope you'll remember it. I'll hope you remember. Oh, it's ugly. It's ugly. Context. Remember that. All right. Point nine. Question? No.
Grant one interpretation?
Yes. One, it means a sentence only means one thing if kept in context. It only means one thing.
That has never been the case in my life.
Yeah. That's why you're an attorney.
All right, well, let's move on. All right, number nine. You're a lawyer. No, hey, whoa, take it easy now, take it easy. All right. Number nine, ninth critical concept. Interpret the unclear passages in light of the clear passages. Okay? Now I give you an example. It's on your in your workbook. Here it is up on the screen. 1 Timothy 2:14-15 in the King James Version. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. All right, this section of Scripture is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. The word saved has generated at least four diverse interpretations. What does it mean? However, we know from other sections of Scripture that the word saved cannot be a reference to eternal spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation is not of works, but, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one would boast. Also Romans 11:6, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, last paragraph. So wherever you come down on the meaning of this verse, you know that it's talking about some kind of physical salvation. It is very clear from other sections of Scripture that it is not a reference to spiritual salvation. Okay? You can clarify some of these verses if you use your cross-references. Increase your context a little bit. Okay? All right? Does that make sense? Interpret the unclear by the clear. Okay. Next, the next critical concept I want you to master, and again, I'm just giving you an introduction to all this stuff, and I want you to go ahead and study it for yourself. Number 10, the kingdom of God or heaven. The kingdom of God or heaven. Basically, those synonymous terms, kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, basically just speak of God's rule over the universe. For further study, however, you could study Ariel Ministries manuscript 040, number 40, the parables of the kingdom. These parables bring out the mystery form of the kingdom in detail. And manuscript 182 also deals with the eight mysteries of the New Testament as well. And it'll touch on the concept of the kingdom of God. So I've charted it all out there for you. It's pretty much self-explanatory. So we won't go through the comments column, but there are five facets to the kingdom of God. Facet number one, that we call the eternal or universal kingdom. That is God's sovereign and providential rule over his entire creation, from the smallest subatomic particle to the largest galaxy out in the universe. Secondly, another aspect of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the spiritual kingdom. And it consists of all individuals that have been born again by the Holy Spirit in all time, from Adam clear through to the beginning of the eternal state. Number three, another aspect of the kingdom of God is the theocratic kingdom. This is God's rule over Israel through individual kings. God was Israel's ruler through the kings. Fourthly, another aspect of the kingdom of God is the messianic or millennial kingdom, which speaks of God's literal earthly rule of the world through the personal Messiah, Yeshua, ruling and sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. And finally, the mystery kingdom, the mystery form of the kingdom, This is consists of conditions on earth during the king's absence. And this is what's explained in the parables of Mark 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8. So we are living in the mystery form of the kingdom right now. Okay? The king is absent, but he rules in the hearts of his subjects. He's ruling in each of your hearts. So an expansion of those basic titles is in the comments page and verses that support all that I've talked about. This is a study in itself. So I will let you study this at home on your own. So next week, come back with a 20-page paper explaining your view of the kingdom of God. Yes, Cindy, you're going to do that. You're volunteering? No. All right.
No. I just have a question, though.
Sure. No.
What is
no? I'm not going to get into that right now. That's a kind of a rabbit trail, okay? Okay. But no.
I just didn't know.
Right. No, this is an explanation of the biblical position on the kingdom of God. Okay. Alrighty. Page 31 in your workbook. Another very, very critical concept is chronology. Chronology plays a big part in the Bible, in the historical books. You know, the chronology is very clear there. But it's also key to the prophetic revelation as set forth in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. So if you'd like to study that, I would recommend very highly The Footsteps of the Messiah, Ariel Ministries again. The subtitle of this book is A Study in the Sequence of Prophetic Events. Chronology is really the key to understanding prophetic events. Of course, The Footsteps of the Messiah is a commentary in the book of Revelation, but it also, that's really an expression of the prophet Daniel. Daniel has a lot of chronological material. So studying Daniel, and you can study Daniel through our website. This is just the page for the Daniel class. So you can study Daniel, you can study Footsteps of the Messiah, and get more into chronology. It's a very, very important factor. And once you begin to keep that in your mind, you'll see things falling into place chronologically that you never saw before. All right, page number 12. We've talked about the concept of a mystery. Let's go over it again. Again, if you want to study it, manuscript 182, The Eight Mysteries of the New Testament. Now, what is a mystery? Let's take a look at that paragraph. The concept bears its ancient sense of a revealed secret, not its modern sense of that which cannot be fathomed or comprehended. By far the most common meaning in the New Testament is that which is so characteristic of Paul, namely, a divine truth once hidden but now revealed in the Gospels. Romans 16:25 might also be taken as a definition of it. So here's Romans 16:25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus the Messiah according to the revelations. See, a mystery has to be revealed according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. This is another subset of progressive revelation. Very clearly here, God has kept some things secret until he decides it's the proper time to reveal them, which he has done. But now is manifested. Now this stuff has been revealed. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So when a mystery is manifested, when it's revealed to us, God expects us to understand it. He does it to increase our knowledge. Please always come to the scriptures with the point of view that God is not hiding anything from us. He wants us to understand what he has put in written form for us. All right? Now, at the bottom of page 31, I did a little word study. I copied out a little word study on the topic of mystery from the NASB Topical Index. If you want to look into that more, there's a little study for you to read through. For your homework tonight and tomorrow and all that. All right, page 32. Page 32 of your workbook. Now we get to point 13. Critical concept, point 13. There are two basic ways to look at Scripture and to interpret Scripture: dispensationalism and covenant theology. And boy, when I was a young believer, I was really confused. I was getting my Bible study from the radio, right? The Radio Bible School. And that is not a good place to get it, because on one program would come up and a guy would say one thing, then the next program would come up and the guy would say exactly the opposite. And I would go, what is going on here? One guy says that Israel has not received its promises. This guy says all the promises to Israel have been received. What is going on here? Well, I didn't realize that one guy was a dispensationalist and one guy was coming from the covenant position. So this is very important to... my life was revolutionized when I took a class on dispensationalism. Anyway, if you want to study this in more detail, Manuscript 41 presents to you the dispensations of God, again through REL Ministries, Manuscript 41, and that's listed on your workbook page there. Now, what is the definition of a dispensation? I'm going to give you a definition from the classical point of view, because there is another school of thought called progressive dispensationalism, and I'm not a progressive dispensationalist, so I'm giving it to you from the classic point of view. Now, probably the best representative of the classical dispensational point of view is Dr. Charles Ryrie, and he's a revised classical dispensationalist. So this is his definition from his book Dispensationalism on page 28. He says, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. In other words, you can see, if you read the Bible, that God deals with mankind in different ways at different times. That's basically his thoughts there. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, I think, provides a better definition for us. He's a revised messianic classical dispensationalist, and I like his definition much better. And so this is the definition I would suggest you adopt. Dispensations are separate periods of time in which God dispenses his will in a specific and unique way, based on a covenant. Based on a covenant. And that little difference makes all the difference in the world to me. Because otherwise we're just using our own human mind. But here we're trying to determine what the dispensations are based on the biblical data, the covenants. Based on a covenant upon which a particular dispensation is founded. So again, there's where I think you should take your stand on Dr. Fruchtenbaum's definition. Now, there are various dispensational schemes out there. This is not set in stone, because God has not laid out in the Bible on page 2116 of the NASB, version, these are my dispensations. Okay, but we can see that changes do take place. And because there is nothing set out in stone, dispensationalists vary, and so there's no set scheme. It's not set in stone, but there are a lot of commonalities. And the commonalities I have listed for you there: authority, a belief in the authority of Scripture, a belief in dispensations, a belief in the uniqueness of the church, etc., etc., etc. The most important commonality is the very last one in the paragraph. The very last one: consistent, literal hermeneutics. That is the most important commonality. Consistent, literal hermeneutics. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. All right, Bob. What is that word, hermeneutics? What are you throwing at me here? I don't use that word in day-to-day speech. Hermeneutics, what does it mean? The definition is below you there. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. That's the definition. The science, believe it or not, consists of gathering the data. And this is the easy part. The languages, learning Hebrew, learning Greek, learning Hebrew grammar, learning Greek grammar. That's the easy part, you guys. Okay? Gathering the data. The hard part is the art. The art is trying to figure out what it all means and how it all fits together. So the art is interpreting the data. Both are needed. Both are needed. And because we're all coming from different positions when it comes to data gathering and when it comes to being an artist, we all come out a little bit different. So that's why there are different dispensational schemes out there. So anyway, let me show you Dr. Ryrie's dispensational understanding from his book, Innocency, Conscience, Civil Government, Patriarchal Rule, the Mosaic Law, Time of Grace, and the Millennium. But I prefer Dr. Fruchtenbaum's dispensations because they're based on covenants, the dispensation of innocence or freedom, conscience or self-determination, civil government, promise or patriarchal rule, dispensation of grace, the dispensation of law, dispensation of grace, and the dispensation of the kingdom or the millennium. So whatever scheme you want to adopt for your own life, that's up to you. I would recommend you take Dr. Fruchtenbaum's position. But again, it's up to you. Study this and see what you think about the dispensations. By the way, everybody is a dispensationalist. Even somebody who says they are not a dispensationalist is a dispensationalist. Why? Because everybody believes in at least two. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Everybody is a dispensationalist of some sort. Yes,
that's
canon.
That's a form of the way the one you like, I can say his name.
Fruchtenbaum.
Fruchti.
Just call him Fruchti.
Okay. That one there is more a chronology, right? It looks like when you look at it, he's put it in a chronology.
No, he's based it on covenants. He's based on covenants.
But those covenants almost seem like it's in line.
Well, they do, yes, they do. They are instituted in a chronological manner. We got that, I think I went over that chart on the chronological institution of the covenants a couple of sessions back. But yes, they do have a chronological aspect to them, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Question.
Is it true that the concept of dispensation came about around the early 1800s?
No. No. The concept of dispensation goes all the way back to 1st and 2nd century. If I gave you my class on dispensations, I would point that out to you, where the first dispensational schemes began, way, way back. This is nothing new.
Okay.
Nothing new.
When did covenant theology begin?
That began around 3rd or 4th century. Okay. Now, just because something is old doesn't mean it's right. Okay. Just because something's old doesn't mean it's right. And just because something's new doesn't mean it's wrong. Okay. So you have to look at the scripture and see, is this supported by scripture? That determines whether it's accurate or not. Okay. Alrighty. Now, the most important sentence for you to remember in this section on dispensationalism versus covenant theology is below Dr. Fruchtenbaum's dispensation. It's bold. Dispensationalism is a hermeneutical approach more than a theology. Now, you'll hear talk about dispensational theology. Dispensationalists believe this, or dispensational theologists believe that. Well, that really isn't accurate, because it's more of a hermeneutical approach. And that's also repeated by Dr. Ryrie in the final comment on the bottom of page 85. Classic dispensationalism is a result of consistent application of the basic hermeneutical principle of literal, normal, and plain interpretation. At the bottom of page 32 there. Very bottom. Okay? In other words, if you start into the Bible, if you start into Genesis 1:1, saying, I am going to interpret this using literal, normal, and plain interpretation, and you follow that commitment consistently, underline that, consistently throughout the entire Bible, you will come out of the book of Revelation a dispensationalist. You will, because that is one of the results of a consistent interpretive grid. And not only that, remember always that theology must be a servant of Scripture, not the reverse, not the other way around. That's why I'm a dispensationalist, because there's too many people out there that have preconceived notions and they try to force fit the Scripture into their theology. And that's not the way to go. Theology must be the servant of Scripture. Scripture is the authority. Scripture is supreme. That's why I'm a dispensationalist, because dispensational thinking comes out of consistently studying the Bible from a literal, normal, plain, literal hermeneutic. And that's the result, not the other way around. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, speaking of a literal, normal, and plain interpretation, turn to page 33. Now, what do you mean by normal, literal, plain interpretation, Bob? Well, that's point 14, critical concept number 14, the golden rule of interpretation. I would ask and plead with you to burn this rule into your soul and make this your rule for interpreting the Bible. If you follow this rule, things will be a lot less confusing. All right, the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. In other words, when you come to the Bible, come to it expecting God to be talking to you and trying to enlighten you. Not the reverse. He's not trying to hide anything from you. He's trying to reveal to you his mind and other topics, okay? Like you're reading the newspaper, assuming the reporter wants to explain an event to you, okay? So take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. Mouthful, huh? Okay, we'll see me at the break. Okay? All right, Dr. D.L. Cooper. Oh, sure. We're going to explain that right now as we go through page 33. Okay? Yeah, we're going to go through this. All right, so this is a mouthful, but I want you guys to memorize this. I want you guys to memorize the golden rule of interpretation. Before you do your Bible study, I want you to pray that the Holy Spirit will open your heart, illuminate your heart. But secondly, I then want you to repeat the golden rule of interpretation. If you repeat enough, you will have it memorized, okay? So there it is, down on the top of page 33. Now let's go to that that paragraph. In other words, the text of the Bible is to be taken exactly as read unless there is something significant in the context, circle our favorite word there, unless there's something significant in the context indicating that the statement should be taken some other way than literally. That is, as a symbol or figure of speech. All right? That makes sense? Okay? Now, there's a lot of key words we want to unpack here because they're very important. So, we start with the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, and then here come the qualifiers, and they're important, unless. Okay, unless. Why did Dr. Cooper put the word unless in there? Because the plain meaning is not always the intended meaning. Alright, we have to recognize figures of speech and symbols. For example, John 10, 7 through 9. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." All right, is Jesus saying that he is a door with hinges on his shoulder and his hip, and he does this? You know, and he's got a lock here and a little handle? Is that what he's saying? Of course not, and you don't interpret it that way. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So he's talking here about spiritual salvation, entering salvation, and then he's also talking about sanctification, growth, and nourishment. So he is the way in and out is what he's saying there.
Pastor,
question.
There was several lessons way back, and you showed us a corral of sheep.
Yes.
And the door was the actual opening.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right.
Had, and he, that was called the door. Right?
Right, right, yeah, yeah. He is the door of the sheep. If you put this into the shepherd context of the first century, yeah, the shepherd would lie down in the opening, and the sheep literally had to go over him. He was literally the way in and out. Yes, okay. All right, so you see, we all understand figures of speech and symbols, but we need to pay attention to them. Another time, another example, Luke 13, 31 and 32. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him saying, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox." Well, is he saying that Herod is this little dog? This little dog type animal with orange fuzz, orange fur? No, he's saying that Herod is sly and clever like a fox. You know, the characteristics of the fox are the characteristics of Herod. So that word "unless" is important because we have to recognize symbols and figures of speech. We've been criticized. Oh, you guys are wooden literal. You don't know how to interpret Scripture. You don't know what symbols are. Well, yes, we do. We allow for that. Alrighty. Next key word. Unless the facts of the immediate context. Remember, context is king. The Bible only teaches one thing if kept in context. And my classic examples there. Unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages. These are your cross-references. And this expands your range of context a bit. Because a word is found in the context of a phrase, which is located in the context of a sentence, in the context of a paragraph inside a chapter inside a biblical book inside the Bible inside a culture. So when you go to cross-references, you're expanding your context a little bit. Remember our previous point, point 9 on page 29, interpret the unclear by the clear. Sometimes you have to go to cross-references that are clear to help you understand something that is unclear. All right, when studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic. Oh, there you go, Bob. I don't think I've ever used that word once in my life. What does axiomatic mean? What is an axiom? Down on the bottom of page 33. An axiom is a self-evident or universally recognized truth. For example, gravity exists. Do I have to explain or prove to any of you that gravity exists? Don't raise your hand. Okay, it's a self-evident truth, right? That pressure on your tushy proves it. Okay? Okay, the fact that my feet hurt, prove it. All right. That's an axiom. All right. Unless studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic truths and fundamental truths. What's a fundamental? A fundamental is an essential or necessary part. A fundamental truth is, an example, God is one. God is one. There's one God. That's a fundamental truth. Okay, make sense? So you can't abandon axioms or fundamental truths when you're studying the Bible. And if you're tempted to, you better get back to that fundamental truth. If you're tempted to say there are three gods out there, or four gods out there, or 100, you better get back to that fundamental, okay, and not go there. Alrighty, well, I've kept you a couple minutes past your break, so we'll pick it up on page 34. So go ahead and take your break, listen for the shofar, be back in 15 minutes. Alrighty, let's pick it up. Let's pick it up at the top of page 34 with critical concept 15 that I want you to keep in mind as you study the Word. We started with dispensationalism and covenant theology. We looked at the golden rule of interpretation related to dispensationalism. And now, point 15, we want to look at some of the many incorrect alternatives to the golden rule. I have a position. I do think there are incorrect ways to look at the Bible. And I've got 7 of them listed there for you. And there are more. But the common denominator between all of these 7 alternatives to the golden rule is that they make the text subject to the mind of man in one way or another. The text of the Bible is subject to the mind of man in one way or another. For example, number one, allegorical interpretation. You can read the definition, but a summary at the end of that paragraph, symbolism, often subjective, often depending on the person, is supreme. Yes. What, Rose? Question. What I said at the beginning?
Yeah.
Oh, the commonality?
Yeah.
Oh, the common denominator is that all of these alternatives to the golden rule make the text subject to the mind of man. Okay, instead of the text being supreme, and we submit to the text, here the text has to submit to the way we think. All right? Algorism. Allegory. Allegorical interpretation. Symbolism, often subjective, is supreme. So when you get into allegorical interpretation, allegory, people, it means this to me and that to you and this to the other guy. And, it's just so deep. Well, it's just three different opinions, all based on subjective symbols. Number two, devotional / mystical interpretation. The common denominator there, personal experience is the final authority. Well, I experience this, therefore it's true. It has to be true. Well, it may not be. Third one down, liberal interpretation, rationalism. The mind of man is supreme. Whatever is not in harmony with an educated mentality is to be rejected. Okay, so that's just plain arrogance, I think, there. So anyway, look at all those seven errors, which I believe are errors, and you can see how different aspects of humanity are supreme. Go down to the very bottom, number seven. This one especially affects us in the Messianic movement. Traditionalism. The religious authorities are supreme. Okay, so interpretation and additional truth comes through tradition, whether it be rabbinic Judaism or, for example, Catholicism. The priests know what this means. The rabbi knows what this means. You can't understand it unless the priest tells you. You can't understand it unless the rabbi tells you. That's the whole point of the Reformation. Okay?
Can you please pronounce number five? That's what I was
saying. Roger, would you pronounce number five? You don't have it in front of you. Hilgeschichte School. Hilgeschichte School. Did I do okay on that? Albert, yes, right. There you go. No. I knew it. I knew I shouldn't have said anything. It's a German word. It's a German word, and I have trouble pronouncing it too. Yes. Can I bring a definition of that word next week? Must you? Okay. I have a definition right there. Religious authority is grounded in. Okay, the definition is right there. All right. So watch out for traditionalism, especially in the Messianic movement. All right. No, Roger. No. Don't go there. All righty. Number 16, page 35. Page 35 in your workbook. All right. I'm pleading with you to follow the golden rule of interpretation consistently and be a dispensationalist. What's the takeaway? What are the results of the dispensational approach? Keep this in mind as you study the Bible, because some of these results will be your results. First of all, you will understand that God administers His program in different ways during different times. For example, pre-law, Mosaic law, church age, Messianic kingdom, the eternal state. All right, and remember, I said everybody is a dispensationalist of some sort. Everybody recognizes a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In dispensationalism, that is just expanded responsibly. Secondly, mark it up moment. Highlight this next bold sentence. Put stars by it. Salvation by grace through faith for all men at all times. You consistently study the Bible, that will be the result that you come across. Salvation is by grace through faith for all men of all times. All men in all dispensations. From Adam to the end of the kingdom. Next sentence is important too. The different dispensations are not, circle the word not, not different ways of salvation. They are not different ways of justification. We get accused of being heretics. Oh, you guys teach that there's different ways of salvation. No, we don't. No, we don't. Now, I'll delve into that criticism of dispensationalists in the next paragraph. Content or expression of faith, the content of your faith, the expression of your faith varies according to the dispensation. This is often misunderstood as various ways of salvation. See, there's where the error comes in. The outer day-to-day expression of each individual's faith is related to sanctification, which is spiritual growth, not justification, which is your spiritual salvation. For example, next paragraph, the Old Testament believer, saved by grace through faith, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Saved by grace through faith, expressed his faith through the obedience to the commands of God revealed in his dispensation. For example, a Jewish man living under the law gets saved. He trusts God, trusts his promises, and he becomes born again. What is his response? All right, God, I love you. What do you want me to do? How do I express this? Because our faith needs outer expression. What does God say? Observe the Passover. Observe Yom Kippur. Observe my sacrificial service, etc. All observe the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law. Okay, I'll do it, says the Old Testament believer, because I'm saved. I'll do it. I'll try.
Salvation is an event and sanctification is a process.
Sanctification is a process, right, through our whole life. The New Testament believer, you and I, next paragraph down, saved by grace through faith. That's Paul's point in the book of Romans. We're all saved like our father Abraham. Saved by grace through faith, expresses his faith through obedience to the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah. Oh, wait a second. I never heard of that. We're under grace, aren't we? Folks, there are over 600 commands in the New Testament. There are over 600 Greek imperatives there. Okay, the New Testament is not the optional New Testament. Okay, these are commands, imperatives. Examples of where the law of Christ is mentioned, Galatians 6:2, Romans 8:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21. And I would, if this is a new concept to you, and you'd like to study it, I would recommend manuscript 6, The Law of Moses and the Law of the Messiah, from Ariel Ministries. The Law of Moses and the Law of the Messiah. So we understand that we are still under obedience. So we're still required to obey, even though we are saved by grace. The dispensation of grace simply means that during this time period, we are experiencing an unusual expression of grace. But law is still there. Now, in the dispensation of law, what does that mean? The dispensation of law means during that time period, people experienced an unusual expression of law. But grace was very much still there. Make sense? Don't turn these things into rigid dichotomies. Law and grace. Law and grace is in both dispensations. Sure. Yes, the law is an expression of love as well. Sure.
And the law is an expression of love.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And the love is an expression of the law.
Sure. Okay, God is love. Alrighty. Manuscript 6. Alrighty. And then I close by saying the law of Christ consists of every applicable command in the New Testament. And there are over 600 commands that apply to us today. Okay? Another result of the dispensational approach is a distinction will be maintained between Israel and the church. The church has not replaced Israel. Another characteristic, another result that you will see if you consistently follow the golden rule of interpretation, you will see a clear separation is maintained between the characteristics and purposes of the Abrahamic covenant and the characteristics and purposes of the Mosaic Law. We went over this back on page 25. But there's the little chart. There's the little chart. Don't squish those two together. Keep them separate or you'll get very, very confused. Or you'll go way out of the ballpark. Finally, the bottom of the page. Another result of the dispensational approach is consistency in interpretation. When a consistent hermeneutic is used, all the various concepts, actions, prophecies, and books of the Bible fit together like the pieces of a wonderful jigsaw puzzle. Consistency of interpretation allows the student of the Bible to identify where each piece fits in. Now, I saw that most dramatically in my 12 years of teaching at Camp Shoshana for Ariel Ministries. You know, Arnold would have his class, I would have my class, Barry would have his class, Model would have his class, Greg would have his class, all these different teachers. We all have our classes, and we'd all prepare our classes independently. But when we got teaching, guess what would happen? Arnold would teach, and something Model would say in his class would dovetail right in. And Model would be teaching, and something that I'd say in my class would dovetail right in. Everything just clicked together. Why? Because we're consistently coming from the same hermeneutical grid. Okay, when that happens, you will be amazed as you see the pieces of the puzzle line up and drop into place. Yes?
Well, it seems to me, because of our sin nature, God had to show us a law to kind of steer us toward the right behavior. But is it not true that sin is not a behavior? Sin is a condition. And the grace by faith would kind of get us in the right condition, the behavior ensues. Is that not
right?
Correct?
Exactly, yes. Who we are on the inside expresses itself on the outside. Okay, exactly. Who we are on the inside, if we're a sinner, we will do commit acts of sin because we're a sinner. Okay, exactly. Mm-hmm. All righty, page 36. The alternative to dispensationalism. I remember I told you there's two ways to interpret Scripture and how confusing it was to me until I learned that one guy was coming from a dispensational point of view and another guy was coming from another point of view. That's called covenant theology. Now, if you want to study covenant theology and a critique of covenant theology, again, I would recommend Israelology, Ariel Ministries. We have a copy of it over there you can buy. You know, it's an inch thick or so. And the first 9 chapters deal with covenant theology because Arnold was initially trained at a covenant school. He knows it inside out. And so he critiques it down to the smallest jot and tittle. Okay, so if you're interested in that, Israelology is a good book to get. But we'll just give you an overview here, a quick overview of covenant theology. All right, first paragraph. Covenant theology, also known as covenantalism or federal theology or federalism, is a conceptual overview and interpretive framework for understanding the overall flow of the Bible. Covenantalism uses the theological concept of covenant as an organizing principle for Christian theology. Sounds good at this point, but now let's dig into it a little deeper. General description. Typically, covenant theology views the history of mankind's redemption from sin under the framework of 3 overarching theological, circle that word, theological covenants, not biblical covenants, theological covenants. Okay, and then the 3 theological covenants are listed there. The covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Now, let's dig into this idea of theological covenants. The 3 covenants are called theological covenants because they are not explicitly presented as such in the Bible, although covenantalists see them as theologically implicit, implied. Covenant theologians will say, no, you don't see these in the Bible. They'll admit that, but they must be there. Logically, they must be there, is the way they will defend the position. Big red flag in my mind. Why? Because you're making the mind of man supreme. You're making the implication you see supreme. You're not making the text supreme. And what happens when you're making the mind of man supreme? You are in very shaky ground. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, 21st century Westerners don't like this description of mankind. But folks, we can fool ourselves. We can live in denial. we can live lies, can't we? All of us do it every day. We live a lie. Do you want to study the Bible from that position? No, you want the text to be supreme. Cindy?
You said this puts man's mind above
the text. Yes,
the text.
Right. Because I remember, the covenant theologian says, yes, you don't see those covenants there, but they must be. Logically, they must be. All right? That's man's mind, number one.
Is that a form of replacement theology?
Yeah, it leads to that, yes, yes.
These people don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture.
Not necessarily, no. Hang on, it's a little more complex than that, okay? But this is why I am not a covenant theologian. I want Scripture to be supreme. I don't want my mind to be supreme. I don't trust me. Yes.
We're going to see a lot of covenant theology believers in heaven.
Yes, that's true. And I'll address that in a minute. Yes. All righty. Now, let's go on. Covenant theology teaches that God has established two covenants with mankind and one within the Godhead to deal with how the other two relate. And there's a little explanation of redemption, works, and grace at the bottom of the page. So you can read that and present a 20-page paper next week on it for me. Let's turn to page 37. On page 37, we continue with the basic, very brief explanation of covenant theology. I want to move down to critics of covenant theology because I think it is a very weak system. If I thought it was a strong system, that's what I would be, but I'm not. So I'll just read a few of these. Critics of covenant theology believe it has serious weaknesses. Some of them are the following. Bullet number one. It speaks of two or three, and covenant theologians differ on whether there are two or three covenants. It speaks of two or three covenants not mentioned as such in Scripture. Works, grace, redemption. So I see that as inconsistent and improper. If you don't see it in the Word, why think it's there? Why logically say it's implied? Again, I believe God wants to tell us all that we need to know. Bullet number two. Its emphasis on the organic unity of all post-lapsarian covenants. Breaks. All right, Bob, what is that word? Well, that's a word you get in seminary. It simply means after the fall. Post after lapse the fall. Post-lapsarian. Sounds very nice. And say again?
Couldn't just say
after the fall. This is part of the problems I had with seminary. You know, come on, you guys. Can't you speak English around this place? All right. You know, in seminary is a world, a little intellectual bubble all of itself. Seminary is a worthwhile experience. Believe me, you get tools, but it is not the answer. You know, in my seminary, you guys are going to go out and you're trained, you're ready to conquer the world for the Lord. You know, you've got it all. Oh, come on. So if you want to go to seminary, do so, but do it with your eyes wide open. It is not God's gift to the church. It is a worthwhile experience, a good seminary. All right. And I'm sure if my seminary hears me speaking this way, they'd be disown me. But anyway. Its emphasis on the organic unity of all covenants that came after the fall, the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, seems to de-emphasize the distinctions between them. Yes. They shove the covenants together. And you must keep them separate, otherwise you'll be confused. Drop down to bullet number four. It does not distinguish between Israel and the New Testament church in sharp contrast. That's replacement theology. And it uses bullet number five. It uses symbolic, typological, and eschatological interpretations of Scripture that is not perceived as consistent with a literal hermeneutic. And that's exactly where they get to replacement theology, by interpreting the prophets allegorically. You know, the word Israel doesn't mean Israel here, it means the church. Whew, that just bugs me. Okay, let me make this very clear. Covenant theologians are not automatically heretics. All right? They are not automatically heretics. There are a lot of good men who are covenant theologians. Why are they not heretics? They have the nature of Jesus correct. They have the nature of salvation correct. They have the nature of God correct. They have the nature of many of the Bible correct in many areas, okay? They make a horrendous mistake when it comes to using allegorical interpretation improperly. That's where they stray off the path. So there's going to be a lot of covenant theologians in the kingdom, in heaven. They are not heretics, but they have made a huge mistake in their hermeneutics. That is my position.
Do they use the new covenant allegorically?
No, there's no reason.
They don't use the new covenant allegorically, but they use the rest of them allegorically.
Well,
how do they reconcile?
What they would do, they would take the prophets, like, you know, whenever the prophets are speaking of the Messianic kingdom, for example, some say the kingdom is literal. There's a lot of variety in covenant theology. Some say the kingdom is literal. Some do not believe in a kingdom. Those that believe in a literal kingdom would say, well, this is a promise to the church. Okay.
You have to apply the same mindset. If the logic works going backwards, it has to work going forward.
Well, I agree.
If you got the new covenant established by Jesus, you have to frame it allegorically, or you lose consistency.
Well, I would agree with you there. That's why I'm not a covenantalist. I don't believe it's a consistent system.
No.
I like the consistency of dispensationalism. Okay?
I think they're right.
Okay? So, no, but they are not heretics. Okay? Some are, many are not. Good. There's many good men who are covenant theologians. No. So, just leave it at that. Okay? R.C. Sproul, for example, is not a heretic, but he's a covenant theologian. Okay? Well, no. You can do that. You can do that and not be heretical, okay? But you're on very dangerous ground, and you can get off into error. You know, we all have a certain amount of error. I'm not saying dispensationalists are perfect either. I mean, notice the dispensational schemes. We're all struggling with the science and art of interpretation, okay? So don't paint everybody with the same brush. Make sure. That's a mistake, I believe. That's true. We have to make Scripture supreme. And we have to work at that. Because we as people want to be the boss.
Every day.
We want to be the boss, right. And God is the boss.
Yeah.
Okay? His Word is the boss. Okay? So it's a struggle for everybody. Okay? But I think dispensationalists have it nailed down better. Better. Not completely, but better. What are categories?
Dispensationalism, covenant theology, and all that.
Yeah, this is us trying to understand the way Scripture is put together and the way it flows. Sure. Alrighty, page 18, principle 18, page 38. Page 38, and we will get through this page, I hope. We will get through this page. Whether you stay a few minutes late or not, we will. Alright, point number 18. It's very valuable if you understand the four ways the Old Testament uses the New Testament, okay? Or the way the New Covenant uses the passages of Tanakh. Actually, I've got that backwards. Boy. It's the four ways that the New Testament uses the Tanakh, okay? And if you want to get into this in more detail, manuscript 134. So that's a big goof on my part. Four ways in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Reverse new and old there. Boy, I tell you, I'm sure glad. This is just a typo. Remember, this is just a typo. And I'm allowed 7,777 typos a year. Boy, that was a... How come I didn't see that? Huh?
That's a lot of prophecy.
Yeah. All righty. Let's move along. All righty. How the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, manuscript 134 would be a good manuscript to use to explore this. But let's give a little overview of this concept that I want you to learn about and master. It'll sure make prophecies more understandable to you. Alrighty, let's start with We'll start with the rabbinic term. The rabbis saw this fourfold breakdown, and we will follow the rabbis in a sense when I get to the passage or the column labeled usage. Our usage, our view of the term is not exactly the same as the rabbinic usage, but they are similar. Okay? So that's why they come out of the same basic mindset, but they're not exactly the same. So keep that in mind. Then we'll look at the verse quoted and we'll look at the example. And the fact that these four usages are valid is found in the book of Matthew chapter 2. Because Matthew uses all four techniques in chapter 2. All right, we begin with the first usage, which would be the peshat. The peshat. The peshat is basically the plain sense, the literal meaning of the text. So as we parallel that in a similar way, we will call the first usage literal prophecy plus literal fulfillment. And an example of that is Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. And notice he uses the word prophet in the singular. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" All right, so what is the verse? The verse is Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Guess what? The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. We have a literal prophecy, literal fulfillment. We're finished with it. Done. Okay? Checkmate. It's over with. 21st century Westerners love this kind of prophecy. Simple, straightforward, makes sense. Okay? Literal, literal. Unfortunately, that is not the whole story. All right? Now, by the way, the Peshat is valued by the rabbis. For example, in the Talmud, they say, a text cannot be taken from the meaning of its Peshat, from its plain meaning. And another rabbi, Rabbi Aharon Feldman, in his book, The Juggler and the King, says, the simple meaning of the text is always true. Basically, they're just saying in different terms that when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So we're all on the same page with that. The Peshat is the most valuable usage. But again, that's not the whole story. The second usage is the remez. When the rabbis get allegorical or philosophical, they're doing a remez. In a parallel way, we will call this literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Now, what is a typical fulfillment? What is a biblical type? Here's your definition. A type is a figure, a representation or symbol of something to come, as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. So something in the Old Testament foreshadows something in the New Testament. That is basically what a type is. Okay? Does that make sense? That's a type. A figure, representation, or symbol of something to come, as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. All right, we have a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment in Matthew 2:15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This is Yeshua and his mother and his guardian in Egypt. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, singular, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So the verse quoted is Hosea 11:1. It's not even a messianic prophecy. It's a statement of an historical event. The Jewish people came out of Egypt in the Exodus. But notice the Jewish people in Hosea 11:1 are referred to as my son. And so we have God's son coming out of Egypt. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew sees God's son also coming out of Egypt. God's unique son, the Messiah. So we have the son coming out of Egypt and the Messiah coming out of Egypt, the Son of God. So there is where the previous event foreshadows a later event, a type. Okay? Make sense? All right. Type and archetype, yes. Now the third usage is called the Darash. This is when the rabbis get practical. And so we will call it a literal prophecy plus application, plus a practical application. Matthew does a drash in Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18. The Babylonians have now conquered Jerusalem, and young men are being marched out of Israel to Babylon. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Okay, so he's quoting Jeremiah 31:15. Again, another historical comment, speaking of the Babylonian captivity. And the important point to note is that Jewish mothers are weeping for sons they will never see again. Well, in Matthew 2, Herod has killed two-year-old little babies. That's not parallel to what happened in the by the Babylonians. But there is one common denominator, one common element. Jewish motherhood is again weeping for sons they will never see again. Two very different events, but one similarity, Jewish motherhood weeping. Therefore, Matthew sees this as an application. He makes an application from the event in Jeremiah 31 to the event in Matthew chapter 2. An application. That makes sense? One point of similarity. And finally, the fourth usage is the sod, when the rabbis go out of the ballpark with their mystical thinking. Well, we will call it summation. And Matthew does a summation in Matthew 2:23, and the word there, prophets, is plural. And Yeshua came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, if you don't understand what this is, you might look back in the Old Testament to find at least two verses that say he shall be called a Nazarene. Do we find at least two verses saying he shall be called a Nazarene? Absolutely not. There's none. There's none. Why? Because this is a summary statement. It is a summary of all that the Tanakh taught about the Messiah. The prophets, plural, taught that the Messiah would be a rejected and despised individual. And somebody from Nazareth was a rejected and despised individual. So he's doing a summation. Now, let's back that off there. Look at the paragraph underneath the chart. The principle to use is that whenever you see the New Testament quoting the Old, go back to the Old Testament and look at the context of the original quote. You can tell by the context whether it is a literal prophecy followed by a literal fulfillment, whether it's a literal historical event that becomes a type of New Testament event, whether it's got only one point of similarity and therefore it's an application, or if you can't find a quotation, it's probably a summation of what the prophets did say. All right? This will clear up a lot of confusion for you regarding messianic prophecy. Why is this verse quoted? Doesn't make sense to me.
But all of them in the New Testament foreshadow Christ?
Not every, when messianic prophecy does, but not every prophecy in the
Because he's talking to Emmaus and he's pointing out from the scriptures everything that points to him.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Not every prophecy in the Old Testament is of the Messiah. It may be of the messianic times, but not necessarily personally of him. All right? Yes, some prophecies are of messianic times. There's a prophecy about Cyrus, for example. Isaiah prophesies the coming of Cyrus, but he's a Gentile, you know, that kind of thing. All right, we're running late, so see me after the class. Let's finish up the last point 19, the last critical concept I'd like you to be aware of. And again, if you get manuscript 134, this material will be in detail in manuscript 134. So let's build the chart. It's pretty simple. The four types of messianic prophecy. We'll look at the type, the explanation, and the example. The first type is first coming messianic prophecy. Those prophecies deal strictly with the first coming and nothing else. An example, Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall conceive. The second type of messianic prophecy is second coming prophecy. These prophecies deal strictly with the second coming and nothing else. For example, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, deals with the messianic kingdom. The third type of prophecy is called a blend prophecy. Here, a blend prophecy combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture, often without a hint that thousands of years elapses between the two comings. Isaiah 9, 5 through 7, Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 are two examples of blend prophecies. And finally, there are complete career prophecies. A complete career prophecy covers the first coming. It covers the interval between the first and second coming. And then it mentions the second coming as well. And an example of that is Psalm 110. Alrighty, that brings us to the end of our time for tonight. We'll pick it up next week on page 39. Page 39. And we'll come into another principle that Westerners hate. And I don't want to cover this briefly. Paradox. The concept of paradox in Scripture. Westerners, 21st century Americans, Westerners hate paradox. You've got to learn to love it. Okay, let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for many concepts here that are new to some of us. Help us to study these concepts and to see them in action in your word and come to enjoy them and come to recognize them when they pop up in front of us. Again, Lord, help us to become good workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth that don't need to be ashamed. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Alrighty, we'll see you next week.